James said, he asked me to step in this morning, and it's always a joy to me to open the Word of God with you, and so I'm really excited to be here with you this morning. You know, it's always interested me, fascinated me, the process of electing the president. The whole presidential election process is very fascinating to me. Apart from the special interest groups and all the just sort of garbage that comes along with politics that no one really likes to have to deal with, just the idea of getting in front of a group of people over and over and over again across the country to try to convince them to make you the most powerful, one of the most powerful people in the world is just a very mind-blowing experience, I imagine. It's just a very fascinating thing to convince people to make you a world leader. Did you know that in a presidential campaign, the average candidate announces that he's going to run for president on average 560 days before election day? That's give or take a year to 7 and 8 months before the day of election. In our previous presidential election, the Democratic nominee Hillary Clinton announced 577 days before election day. Donald Trump, the Republican nominee and now current president, announced 513 days before the election, and it was about 513 minutes before people started taking him seriously. It was really a strange election year, no doubt about it. But once they announce that they are going to run for president, every single day after that, they do everything they can to meet their ultimate goal to become the president of the United States of America. They hit the campaign trail, they speak at rallies, they do fundraising, they meet with people, with special interest groups, with corporations, with individuals to try and raise money for their campaigns. They have a campaign manager that they begin to use to iron out all the ideals that their campaign is going to be built upon. They travel from state to state, sometimes 2 and 3 times, in a particular city to rally the people and to share with the people the vision that they have for the future country if they were to be the leader. Literally, everything contributes either negatively or positively to them becoming the president. And the hope for them is that their popularity will reach its peak on the day of election. You don't want to reach your peak too early and then kind of fizzle out, but you also don't want to ever not get to your peak. You want to time it just right to where right in that last week, right before the election day, you hit the peak of popularity with the people. This is why also, by the way, in the closing days of election time, you start seeing smear campaigns, right? All the commercials that are really poorly produced and they're you know really dark, and they unveil all the secrets of all the opposing candidates. And the idea there is that while your popularity is peaking, you're wanting to sort of tear down the popularity of all of your opponents. And of course, once you've peaked and all is said and done, you hope that you've garnered enough trust with the people to elect you president of the United States. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 52. And this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning comes right on the heels of the peak of Jesus' popularity with the Jewish crowds. Okay, so to give you a little bit of context of what's happening in our passage this morning, Jesus has been traveling from city to city. He's been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. Of course, he's been teaching in the synagogues. He's been garnering sort of a name for himself for the way that he teaches the law. He's taken on this role of a rabbi. He has disciples that have begun to follow him that he has called and have begun following him. He's now commissioned those disciples to then go and begin performing miracles as well. And so the popularity, the interest, the excitement around this man, Jesus, is growing exponentially. It is beginning to trend upward higher and higher and higher. And we get to Mark 6, perhaps the biggest miracle in the New Testament in terms of just sheer size. Now, obviously, the greatest miracle that Jesus performs is raising dead to life. Amen? I mean, that's just the raw divine power of that miracle. There's nothing that comes even close to that. But in terms of just sheer size and the number of people reached, the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 is by far the largest miracle in terms of just size in all of the New Testament. In fact, in the four Gospels, several of the Gospels will recall certain miracles that Jesus did, and two or three of them will sort of give a different perspective. But there's actually only two miracles in all four Gospels. There's only two miracles that all four Gospels make mention of. One of them is the resurrection, okay, the most important miracle. But the second is the feeding of the 5,000. That's how big of a deal this was. Now, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. It's really likely more like the feeding of the 25,000. That's a conservative estimate. Matthew 14, in his account of this particular miracle, says that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. And so knowing what we know about the average family size at that time for a common Jewish family, there were likely around 25,000 people that Jesus fed in this remarkably humongous miracle. And this is massive. And it shoots Jesus' popularity through the roof. I mean, they were already really kind of into this guy. He was already healing the sick and he was raising the dead. But now that they know that we're never going to go hungry again if we got this guy around. There were just a couple loaves and a couple fish, and he fed us all. So now that they know that he can do that, they're ready to elect him president of the United States of the ancient Near East. I mean, they're ready. Not even a Russian scandal could get in the way of this thing, right? I mean, they're ready to do this. In fact, in John 6:15, John's account of this miracle, he says that, this is in John 6:15, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they weren't ready to just elect this guy. They were ready to kidnap him if he said no. I mean, they were going to try to take him by force. And so you got to get the scene here in your mind of what's going on with these people. 25,000 people and an uprising is beginning to happen, right? There's great unrest with the people here. These people are planning on a revolution. They're ready to overthrow Rome. Right? They're ready to perform a coup on the government. But Jesus understands what's in the hearts of these men and women. It's not his agenda to overthrow the government. It's not his agenda to become some political savior. He came to die, right? He didn't come to take up his power. He came to lay it down. And this is where the text begins. We're at the peak of Jesus' popularity. He's performed this incredible miracle. The Jewish people are ready for him to become king. They're ready to overthrow the Roman government and take back their land. Pick up with me. This is Mark 6, verse 45. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now, this has got to just be, like, extremely frustrating for the disciples, right? Like, very disappointing for the disciples. They've been following him around at this point for about 2 years. They've been waiting for this moment with every single miracle that Jesus performed. They were seeing his popularity trend upward, and they were waiting, man, this guy's going to be it. He's the Messiah. And keep in mind, at that time, what the Jewish people thought the Messiah was some sort of political savior that would release the Jews from the grips of the Roman Empire, the evil empire, right? They would have their freedom. They would have their land, the land that God promised them. And so they are wondering, when is it going to happen? Lord, we've been following you for 2 years. Every miracle pushes you further and further into popularity. It's going to happen. I mean, you know, you're just imagine them passing out these loaves and this fish, right? And they're just looking at each other like, winking at each other, right? This is it. This is it's going to happen. Finally, there was only two loaves in this thing, man. And there's 25,000 people eating. They were ready. This was their moment. By the way, this is how we know Jesus was a Southern Baptist, right? Largest miracle in the New Testament included food. I'm just saying, he was a Southern Baptist. There's no doubt about it in my mind. But this is their moment, and Jesus says, it says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Now, we don't get the force, really, of this in the English. The Greek is a little more telling. The word anedkadzo, it literally means to forcefully compel. Okay, so he forced them into the boat. In other words, this wasn't their idea to get in the boat. They didn't want to leave. They were ready. They were waiting. They had their popcorn out. The chants were beginning. The uprising was starting. Make him a king. Make him a king, right? And I mean, they're ready, and Jesus kind of shoves them into a boat and shoves them off out into the lake, right? And they force him into the water. You know, this past Tuesday, for the 4th of July, we went and we took our toddlers and our young Lydia, although she doesn't really know what's going on yet. But Cam and Tori were so excited to see fireworks on the 4th of July. They've been talking about it for 2 weeks. And it's remarkable to me that they even remember the 4th of July from last year, because they're only like 2 and 2.5 last year when it happened, or 2 and 3, I guess. And so they've been talking about it for weeks and weeks, and 4th of July finally gets there. I mean, we've been counting down the days. And we went out to Burleson to a spot out there. There's a little parking lot right off Hidden Creek, and there's a spot there with the grass where you can put your lawn chairs out, and it's a dead shot ahead where the fireworks starts, a great little spot. And so we took them out there. They were so excited. Of course, we had to beat the traffic. And so we got there about an hour and a half early. So an hour and a half of like anxious toddlers at the end of a day with barely any nap. They're kind of losing their minds a little bit, ready for the fireworks. And then the fireworks finally begin, and they are so excited. I mean, they're so enamored with what's going on. It would be like me trying to get them up and shove them into the van to go home in the middle of the fireworks. That's what's going on here right now with Jesus and the disciples. Right, the fireworks have begun. They got their popcorn out. They're ready. This is the moment, and Jesus is shoving them in the minivan. Come on. Let's go. And they don't want to go. But he's forcefully compelling them into the boat, and he shoves them off, I imagine, into the water. But it gets even better. Notice what Jesus does next. It says he himself was sending the crowd away. He was sending the crowd. Like, how in the world did this happen? There's 25,000 people. There were children involved. I mean, think about just the logistics of this. How do you send away 25,000 people by yourself? You know, my wife and I, we've always loved the life groups here at City on a Hill. We've been involved in a life group since basically we've been here. There's been very little time where we've not been in one. And we've had it at our house. We've hosted our house several times as well. And I always enjoy that. I always love the just, you know, preparing the home. And it kind of is a built-in accountability to keep our house clean every week because we know, like, hey, people are coming over tomorrow, so we got to clean. It was always a fun thing for us to do that. There were times, you know, where we would have a discussion. It'd be a really beneficial discussion. And then we'd finish life group. Life group was technically over, and people would start to leave. But there's always like those five or six folks that kind of want to sit around and keep talking about what's going on, right? And it's getting later and later into the evening. And it's always a struggle for me to send away five or six grown adults out of my house. And Jesus is sending away 25,000 people, including children, in this story. And it reminds me of there's a deacon in a church that James pastored before he came here in Fort Lauderdale, a guy named Jim. And I've heard James tell this before. I thought of it this week. I love this story. But he would have people over in his home periodically. And this is a great line. If you ever struggle with getting people out of your house so that you can go to bed, this is the line to use. Jim used to say this a lot. He'd look at his wife and he'd say, "Well, we better go to bed. These people might want to go home." What a great line. What a great line. "We better go to bed. These people might want to go home." Jesus thought these people might want to go home. And so he starts sending them out. And think about this. It's a remarkable detail in the story. This is one of those lines that we just sort of gloss over and miss. But, I mean, he had just fed all these people. He'd performed this giant miracle. They're ready to kidnap him. They're ready to make him king. They're ready to start a coup against the Roman government. And the next thing you know, they're leaving. He's sending them home. And let me give you the reason for why. Because all of the pieces at this point were starting to fit together for Jesus to be this great political leader, this revolutionary, right? The disciples were likely excited to see this happen. The crowds were determined to see it happen. They were ready to kidnap him and make him king. But Jesus wasn't concerned with what any of them wanted. You see, if he had just given them what they wanted, they would have been settling for a lot less than what Jesus came to give them. They wanted him to set them free from the chains of the bondage of Rome, but he came to set them free from the chains of the bondage of sin. He wasn't concerned with what they wanted. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand." You see, there were a lot of plans on the minds of men in this story, but God's purpose stood. And so a question for us this morning, as we're talking through this, how do we know what the purpose of the Heavenly Father is? How do we get in touch with that? How do we know? How did Jesus know, for that matter, what the purpose of the Heavenly Father is? Keep reading. We'll find out. Verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. He left for the mountain to pray. There's a great story of an Old Testament scholar by the name of George Allen Smith. George Allen Smith went one time on this sort of once-in-a-lifetime trip to climb Weisshorn Mountain. It's in Switzerland. It's one of the largest peaks in the Alps in Switzerland. It's 4,506 meters above sea, which is about roughly 14,783 feet above sea level. And it overlooks a very beautiful landscape known as Zermatt Valley. And there's a little city in there, a little town, and some beautiful, beautiful trees, and it's just a gorgeous picture. In fact, I think we have a picture of Weisshorn up there. That's the top of the peak there, so fairly large mountain. And George Allen Smith made a trek up the mountain starting one morning. He had a guide with him, and it began to rain. It began to storm, and the winds were picking up, so they took the sheltered side of the mountain up, and it took several hours, and of course, George Allen Smith got near the top, and he was so excited. I mean, he'd been climbing for hours, and he was finally about to reach his destination, and so he climbs up to that last step and pulls himself up, excited to see Zermatt Valley, and the wind is so strong up there because of the storm that it literally began to blow him over the edge. And the guide grabbed him by the back of the shirt and yanked him down, and he said, "On your knees! You're only safe on your knees!" You see, the reality is that in this time, in this passage, Jesus recognized that the only safe place to be was on his knees in prayer. He regularly prayed. Prayer was a priority for Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember. The moments before he's taken off to be crucified, how many times does he go away separately, alone, to pray? Three different times, the Gospel of John tells us that. Three separate times he goes away to pray to the Father. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but if it is your will, I will drink of it. Every time he begins to feel tension, he begins to feel the storm, he departs alone because prayer is a priority in his life. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about the last big decision that you made in your life, and I want to ask you, did you pray about it beforehand? Did you pray about it beforehand? Is prayer a priority for you? Do you make time for it? Do you make time for it? There's a truth here, and we can't miss this. It's so vital for you as believers in Christ to hear this. The safest place in the midst of a storm is on your knees. The safest place in the midst of a storm is on your knees. Don't wait until the point of panic, because we all reach that point of panic, don't we? When things start to shift south, when the wind begins to blow and starts to push us over the edge of the mountain, that point of panic begins to kick in. We certainly see it happening with our disciples. Keep reading, verse 47. It says, "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone in the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against him, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Now immediately we're set up with a contrast between the disciples and Jesus. The disciples are on the boat, they're out in the middle of the sea. Jesus is by himself, he's on the land. Mark is starting to paint a picture of this contrast between the disciples and the master. And the other gospel accounts of this particular story give some other helpful information. It says that they were out in the sea. Matthew 14 says that they were a long distance from the land. Okay, so they weren't near the shore. They were a ways out there. If you read John 6, the account in John 6 tells us how far out they were. It says they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles out into the sea at this point. So they were a ways out there. You know, when we think about this story, I don't know about you, but when I've read this story before, I always tend to think that they're not that far out, that you could kind of maybe see them if you were standing on the shore. They were just a little ways out there. But that's not the case at all. It's pitch dark, by the way, and this is not like Fort Worth dark on a Saturday night. Okay, this is in the middle of the ancient world where there's no electricity. There is nothing in sight. This is, you can barely see a couple feet in front of you, kind of dark. And they're 3 to 4 miles out onto the sea. So I want to set the stage here for this next scene because this is so cool when you break this thing down. It's nighttime. Jesus is on the mountain alone. He's praying. The disciples are 4 miles out on a boat. And then to make matters infinitely worse, it says that it begins to storm. A wind picks up and it begins to literally torment them. It says that they were straining at the oars. The Greek here, it's the word for torment. They were being tormented by the wind. This is a violent scene where they're trying to get in the right direction. The wind is just battering them over and over and over and over again. And the text says that Jesus saw it. He saw this happening. Now, how in the world could he see this? How in the world could he see what's going on? Once again, when we think about this story, I think this is why I always just imagine them not that far from the shore, because it says that he's watching it happen. But he's not on the shore, and they're not just a few yards out. He's up on the mountain praying. They're 4 miles out. It's pitch dark, and it's raining now. It's storming. How in the world does Jesus see this? And I want you to remember the context as well of these fishermen. Remember, they're fishermen. Three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were fishermen by trade. As many as 7 of them likely could have been fishermen. So they're used to being out on the water. They know their way around a boat, right? They fish at night, so they're used to being out on the water at night. And they're fighting these winds. And so we know, I mean, these are not just novice guys. This is a serious storm that's blown in. It's tormenting them. These are skilled, professional fishermen, and they're getting beaten up by the weather. And we know, too, that serious storms tend to kind of freak them out. If you remember back in Mark 4, another storm comes when they're on the boat. Jesus is with them at this time. And remember what they say. They come down and they shake Jesus and say, "Jesus, wake up. Do you not care that we're about to die?" Right? And remember, he calms the wind. He rebukes the storm and everything calms down. And so you know, I mean, the text didn't say this, but you know, as they're fighting the winds, they're thinking, "Man, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus when we need him? I wish he was here. He could stop this from happening. They're scared out of their mind. And then, I mean, just a remarkable sentence. He came to them walking on the sea. And there's no way around this. I mean, you can't really get around this. The Greek is very clear. Literally, it's he came walking on top of the sea. He came walking on top of the sea. And the language is very intense. When it says that they cried out, this is a shrieking cry. This is a terrified, a gut-wrenching cry, something that comes from the core of you. They were terrified. And once again, I want you to notice the contrast that Mark is setting up here. Jesus could see them from miles away up on a mountain at night during a storm. They couldn't even recognize him when he was right in front of them. They thought he was a ghost. Just a remarkable contrast once again. You know, when I was 17, I went on this once-in-a-lifetime kayaking, rafting trip. My parents took my sister and I, and my younger sister, I don't think, came with us. She was too small. But we went down the Middle Fork River. It was an 8-day, 7-night trip, 105 miles of river. I can't imagine what the trip cost. Being an adult now and as a kid, I didn't really think about these things, but it was a... It was an incredible experience. We whitewater rafted. There was about 25 of us total and other people, not just family. We had guides that came with us that took us down the river. There were actually guides that woke up in the early part of each morning, and they would go ahead of us by several hours to where every time we stopped, camp was already set up for us. I mean, it was an incredible experience. They cooked for us. They did everything for us. And about the third or fourth day, we had the opportunity to for those of us that wanted to take one of the kayaks. They had brought kayaks along with us as well. And so most of us were in large raft boats with, you know, 10 to 12 people in them. But they gave us the option to kayak. And of course, being the young 17-year-old idiot that I was, I wanted to do that. And so I got the quick crash course in kayaking, and I was ready to go. I could not wait. And one of the things that the guide told me when we first got in the kayak, the first thing he said, the most important thing he said to me, is if you fall out of the kayak and you get pulled underwater, immediately let go of the paddle. Let go of the paddle. And the reason why is because if you get pulled under into an undertow, holding on to the paddle actually makes it more challenging for you to come back up out of the water. So it's a big deal. You got to let go of the paddle if you fall in. And so the first day went great. I loved it. I was growing in my confidence, or probably more like arrogance. And so really excited for the next day. And he asked me, you know, you want to kayak again? It's going to be a little more rough today. Yeah, I've got it. I'm ready to go. And so I got into the kayak, and we began the day. And about midday, we got to a particular rapid. And they used to always name, they had a name for every rapid. Of course, every name or every rapid had a name. And we get to this one, and they said, all right, we're coming up on Rapid 142. And I was like, Rapid number 142, interesting. Not a very clever name. Like, all of the other names had some sort of, you know, meaning to them, and that just seemed kind of like a boring name. I later found out that it was called Rapid 142 because for every two people that went down, one person made it back up. One for two. I didn't get that significance when I went down. It was a big rapid. It was from the top to the bottom, it was the distance of about two school buses back to back. It was a massive rapid. It was a level 5, class 5. And so I got this, ready to do it, right? And so I hit it as hard as I can. I mean, I'm going at it, and I flip, and I fall out. I fall out of the kayak, and I began to struggle and struggle. I was spinning faster than I can imagine. I didn't know which way was up. I didn't know which way was down. I didn't know which way was left or right. I could not see anything. It was blurry. I knew I was spinning, and I began to panic. The point of panic kicked in. I began to be gripped with total fear, because as I was fighting harder and harder and harder, I was running out of breath. And I finally got to this point as a 17-year-old, that I thought, I'm going to die. This is it. This is how I go. I drown in a stupid rapid, because I was dumb enough to kayak down a class 5 rapid. And I got to tell you, that there's something extremely bone-chilling about coming to a place where you just give up because you think you're dead. And that's where I was. I completely gave up. And the moment that I stopped fighting, I shot to the surface. And I gasped for breath. I was shaking. I had so much adrenaline going through me. And a kayak comes right up in front of me, this instructor, and he goes, "I told you to let go of the paddle if that happened." And I'm sitting there holding the paddle. And he yanked it out of my hands. I didn't kayak anymore that trip. That night, I had a journal, and I must have written 7 or 8 pages. I mean, just this epiphany of, I almost died. I could have died. I thought I was dead. I mean, I'd given up. I was ready to go, and now here I am. And it just, it was an incredible experience. It really was. It was one of the experiences I look back on, and I think that God really began speaking to me in that time. I wasn't a believer at that time, but I think there were some seeds planted there for sure. And there's a couple things I learned about fear that I want to share with you. A couple things that I think are beneficial to think through. The first is this. Fear reveals that my self-sufficiency is actually pretty insufficient. Fear reveals that my self-sufficiency is actually pretty insufficient. You know, here's the deal. I was in control. I was in control. I mean, I had control over my boat. I had control over the direction I was going. I had control over my decisions that I was making. I had total control all the way up until the point that I had no more control. And then fear got me to see that I had been believing a lie, that I had power over my circumstances when in fact I was actually completely powerless. Even in the midst of spinning, totally powerless, it wasn't until I actually gave up and let go of control. See, the reality is I was powerless whether I believed it or not, right? Like it wasn't about me recognizing, like I was powerless. Objectively speaking, I didn't think I was, but I was. But it wasn't until I recognized it and I began to act like it that things began to change in my life. You see where I'm going with this? You are powerless over your circumstances, whether you think you are or not. But it's not until you let go of control that things begin to change. And how true was this for the disciples as well? They were in total control, professional fishermen, and yet everything began unraveling instantly. And here's the thing. Some of you this morning, you think you have control over your life. You think you have power. You think you have power over your relationships. You think you have power over your children. You think you have power over your finances. You think you have power over your health. And I can tell you what will happen. The undertow of life is going to suck you down, and you're going to be forced to either admit that you are actually powerless over those things, or you're going to fight it, and you're going to fight it, and you're going to fight it until you eventually drown and lose it all. Fear reveals that my self-sufficiency is actually pretty insufficient. Number two, fear blinds me from recognizing what I know is true. Fear blinds me from recognizing what I know is true. I knew to let go of that paddle. I knew it. I mean, I'd been told a dozen times. I even thought about it when I thought I was going to fall out of the kayak a couple times. Make sure to let go of the paddle. But then when I got sucked under, I wasn't thinking about the paddle at all because fear blinded me from what I knew was true. And the disciples as well. I mean, they knew who Jesus was. They knew who he was. And then yet they think he's a ghost. They've been walking with this guy for 2 years. They've been seeing him do all of these amazing things. Like, I don't know, a few hours ago, feeding 25,000 people. They knew what he was capable of. I mean, this to me is the most remarkable part of the story. We should not be at all surprised that Jesus walks on the water. At all. I mean, we're in chapter 6 of Mark. He's done a lot of crazy things up to this point. What's another one, right? I mean, this should not surprise us. The most surprising part is that men who had literally walked with him for 2 years and seen him do all these things, and by the way, had done some of them themselves. He had given them power and authority to do miracles as well. And yet in the middle of the storm, they are so gripped with fear, they don't even recognize him. They think he's a ghost. It's the Greek word phantasma. It's where we get phantom, right? This is a ghost. They had no idea. And the question is, why? How could that happen? How could that happen? And it's because fear blinds us from recognizing what we know is true. They knew who Jesus is. They know he is for them. They know he can protect them, and they can't even recognize him. And I just wonder how many of you this morning know who Jesus is, that you know he's for you, you know that he's going to protect you, and you can't see it because you've let fear begin to drive every decision that you make. What a terrifying place to be when you can't even recognize the presence of God in your life, the presence of God that you know and are aware of and are intimately connected to. Read the last few verses with me. It says, immediately he spoke with them, and he said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. You see, the disciples in this time, they were in the presence of power, but it wasn't the storm. The storm wasn't the presence of power. They were in the presence of the divine God himself, the Lord, the God in the flesh. This is a profoundly powerful part of the story. This whole bit about Jesus walking on the water, we sort of lose a little bit of the wonder from the story because, you know, we heard about it in Sunday school, and you see it in, illustrated in books and in all the different things that you learn about Bible stories from. But the reality is what Jesus is doing here is nothing short of unbelievably remarkable. This is why we sang Oceans today, by the way. But we sing these songs even. And, you know, you call me out onto the water. I mean, that's an incredible thing to think about, that Jesus can walk on top of the sea. The reality is, when you look at the Old Testament, the only person that can walk on the water is God himself. Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43:16, he says, thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters? My favorite one, this is a really cool one, by the way. This is in Job 9. And I want you to remember, before we read this, Jesus, so in Mark 6, Jesus does a miracle. He walks on the water. He intends to walk past them. That's what it says. And they don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost, right? Okay, look at Job 9. You don't have to flip there. I'm going to read it for you, but you can if you want. This is Job 9, verses 7 and 8. He says, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and walks down the waves of the sea? Okay, so who does these great and wonderful things? Who walks down the sea? God is speaking here at this point. He's asking a rhetorical question. I do. That's what he's saying. No one does but me. I'm the only one that does this. Keep on looking. This is verse 10 and 11. Who does great, unfathomable things and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. And were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. Great, unfathomable things, like, I don't know, feeding 25,000 people out of a couple loaves and some fish. Walking down the waves of the sea, passing by the disciples, completely unrecognizable. Unbelievable. And here's the kicker. Look what Jesus says. This is great. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, it's not as clear in the English. When we look at the Greek, though, it's fantastic. He says, ego eimi. This is the Greek transliteration of God's name, Yahweh, from Hebrew to Greek. He's literally, so in Exodus, when Moses comes and talks to God in the burning bush, and he says, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And remember what God says? Tell them that I am sent you. Yahweh, I am sent you. And this is so cool, man. Jesus is literally saying, take courage, I am, do not be afraid. Take courage, I am Yahweh, do not be afraid. I'm walking on the water. I'm doing great and unfathomable things. This is one of the reasons I love this passage so much, because in one moment, you have Jesus humbly praying alone on the mountain. The very next moment, you have him displaying raw divine power. And this is the whole point of the passage, by the way. If you walk away from anything today, take this with you. That the presence of Jesus is more powerful than anything in your life. Any storm in your life, any circumstance in your life, anything that is bearing you down, anything that is gripping you with fear, the power of Jesus is greater. What a powerful name it is. Amen? Just a couple days ago, an old 90s alternative band played a show, the Tripping Daisy, and their second album, not as well-known album, I used to love the name of it, although they're not Christians, but I used to love the name of it. It was Jesus Hits Like the Atom Bomb. And the reality is that's actually not true. Jesus hits a whole lot harder than the atom bomb. Jesus obliterates the atom bomb. There is nothing more powerful than the presence of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. No matter what storm you're facing this morning, hear me when I say this, Christ is stronger, but listen, you got to surrender. You got to surrender. You have to surrender to him. The saddest part of the whole story is that last line. Their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. Here's the reality. Being in the presence of God is not enough to save you, right? Knowing who God is isn't enough to save you. Coming to church every Sunday doesn't get you into heaven. Serving and leading a class or a life group or whatever, fill in the blank, it doesn't do it. All of these things can happen and your heart can still be hard as a rock. Let me ask you a question. What is your heart towards Jesus? What is your heart towards Jesus? I want to give you a couple closing thoughts, and then we'll wrap up. The first is this, that Jesus is aware of your storm. Jesus is aware of your storm. There's no distance. There's no circumstance. There is nothing that can stand in the way from him knowing precisely what each and every one of you are walking through this morning. Psalm 139 says, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways." There is nothing that God is not familiar with or aware of that is happening in your life right now. Jesus is aware of the storm that you are in or going to be in. You're not alone. Hear me when I say that. Number two, storms are scariest when we're separated from our Savior. Storms are scariest when we're separated from our Savior. The big part of the problem for the disciples when they entered the storm is that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, ultimately, it wasn't a problem because Jesus was aware of the storm. But for them, they were immediately launched into gripping fear because they were separated from their Savior. And so you want to know the secret to not living by fear in the midst of the storm? Begin to pour into your relationship with Jesus. And I don't mean, it's weird to me that we define having a relationship with God by how much we know about him, right? Like that's how we sort of define it in church, and not in this church, just church in general. Like you know God well, you have a good relationship with Jesus because I can quote 35 Bible verses, right? I know God really well because I can tell you all of the ologies of theology. Yeah, that's how well I know him. Try this. Use your practice for what you do to garner your relationship with Jesus. Try it on your spouse this week, or your children, or with a good friend. Like driving home, honey, I heard you say earlier what you said. I can quote it. I can even quote it in Greek if you want. That's not going to speak to her heart. It's not going to speak to her heart. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not going to do it. My kids are going to be like, "Why are you quoting me? What do you mean? Talk to me. Love me. Have a relationship with me." And that's the reality. If you don't want to let fear guide you, garner your relationship with Jesus. Storms are the scariest when we're separated from him. Number three, the worst storm is a wasted storm. So God doesn't create all the storms in our life, but he can certainly use every single one of them. So in your storm, whatever you're going through right now in your life, I want you to ask yourself the question, what can God teach me through this? What can God teach me through this? And then finally, this came to me last night at 10:30 last night. I was tucking my daughters into bed, and it had been raining yesterday. You guys know that if you were around, and it thundered a little bit. My daughter Camellia hates thunderstorms. She's very, very scared of them. And so I was tucking them into bed, and she said, "Daddy, how come it's not raining anymore?" And I said, "Well, the storm is over. There's no more rain." And she goes, "But why?" And I said, "Well, sweetheart, every storm has an end." And that's true for you as well. Every storm has an end. And you may be right in the thick of it right now, and you may be battling with fear and with doubt or whatever it is that's happening inside your heart, but you need to know that every storm has an end. Hang in there. Jesus is aware of it, so push into him. And he will break that fear, he will point your path in the right way, and he will protect you through it all. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, God, for your supernatural love for us, the way that you protect us, the way that you save us. you give us a relationship with you even when we don't deserve it. Father, I pray for those this morning who don't know you through your son Jesus, that are perhaps facing a storm and have no hope in that storm. I pray, God, that today would be the day that they make the decision to follow Jesus. Lord, we know that not every storm has a happy ending. We know that you're also not the author of every storm. But you certainly use the storms. Even when they don't end the way we want them to, God, there are things you can teach us and help us, Lord. Help prepare our hearts to know how to learn from these things. Because we trust that if we do that, we will be more mature, more solid followers of you. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you're a God of miracles. And of course, the greatest miracle is the changed heart. I pray you would work that miracle this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.